As you're seated, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles, if you have them with you, to Habakkuk chapter 3. If you don't have your Bible, as always, it's printed in your worship folder. We have Bibles on the sideboard there in the back for you, if you do not own a Bible. You know, in a movie a while back, they were talking about one of the main characters, a rough time that he had gone through in his life. And speaking of it in the way that only a best friend can, you know, his best friend said, man, he had issues. His issues had issues. Yeah. And that's kind of what we've been seeing with Habakkuk over these last few weeks. Here's a man with questions, but his questions had questions. There at the beginning, he opens up asking God the questions that we so often ask. You know, how long are you going to let this go on, Lord? Why are you letting this happen? And God answered him in a way that he doesn't answer us because we're not prophets like Habakkuk. And he actually answers. And you'd think, oh, if God would just answer my question, I won't have any more. Well, Habakkuk proves the lie to that because what happened, we saw last week, God answered Habakkuk's questions and Habakkuk just had more questions. Wait a minute. That's your answer? Really? That's what you're going to do? And God, in his grace, answers yet again. So where does Habakkuk go now? How does he respond to God's answering the questions that arise from those questions? Does he respond like the spiritual two-year-old with just more questions? You know, why? Well, why? Well, why? Does he respond like the sullen teenager who just rolls their eyes and doesn't respond at all? Does he respond like the self-assured adults arguing? Well, turn with me to Habakkuk chapter 3. And let's see how Habakkuk responds. And be challenged by how we respond to God as we ask our questions of him. We're going to read the entire chapter, so all 19 verses. Hear the word of the Lord. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, according to Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered, the everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Kishon in affliction, and the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea? When you rode on your horses or your chariot of salvation? You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. Selah. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging water swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place. And at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear, you marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. Selah. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit beyond the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. To the choir master with stringed instruments. This is the word of the Lord. We come to it not in our wisdom and understanding, but to hear his voice speak. So let us pray. Father, we do indeed come to hear your voice speak to us now. To hear as you cry out to us through your prophet, to challenge our lives, to challenge them with your grace, with your steadfast love, to challenge them that they may be yours. And so, Father, we ask in this time that we would be yours. Heart, soul, mind, and strength. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I think I shared back in February that Beth's niece, who teaches English as a second language, ELL, to students down in Massachusetts, had asked if her class could interview me about being colorblind. It was a fun time. They asked all the usual questions. What colors can you see? What colors don't you see? What does this thing look like? What does that thing look like? But they also asked some uncommon questions. What type of color blindness do you have? I don't get asked that very often. What difficulties do you have because you're colorblind? I'd never been asked that one before. How did you feel when you found out you were colorblind? Another one that they're the only ones who've ever asked me. I had to stop and think about both of those. All of those questions that they ask, how do you know what color your dog is and, everything else? They were for two purposes. One was to practice asking questions in English, which is why, this was what they were doing as part of their class. And the second was because they were curious to know, what is life like when you're colorblind? That's what we all want to know when we encounter something different. That's why the most common question I get when people find out I'm colorblind is, well, what color is this? And they point to, their shirt or, my shirt or anything else. And we all want to know, what is it like? What is life like for that? And so if you type it into Google, I typed it into Google, and you know how Google fills in as you're typing in and suggests, the most common, searches based on that. It's pretty common. What is it like to be a man, a sociopath, deaf, colorblind, autistic, in a coma, homeless? These were the answers Google suggested. This is what people are asking. Thankfully, they're not all put together as one, but but we all want to know. We want to know whenever we encounter something different than us, what is that like? We also want to know when we're thinking about something. For some of us, we have to think back a ways. Remember back when you were trying to figure out what you were going to do when you grew up? Some of you are there right now. You meet an astronaut, and you're going, oh, well, what's it like to be an astronaut? You're thinking about going to law enforcement. You ask the policeman who comes into your class, what's it like? What's life like to go into medicine, to join the military, to move to another country? We meet somebody that's there, and we're thinking about it. What is life like? Well, last week we heard, back in chapter 2, verse 4, as God tells us what our life is to be. The righteous shall live by his faith. And we hear these words that have changed the world and changed history. And we want to know, what is this life of the righteous, this life of faith, what is this like? Because it's different from ours. What is this supposed to be like? And so God, you know, having told this to Habakkuk, as part of his answer, is responding to Habakkuk's question. Now we come to Habakkuk's response. We see him respond in faith to God's answers. And we get a glimpse of this life of faith, the life of the righteous. We get it here in this psalm that makes up chapter 3. And that's what this is. This is a psalm. Not because you're going to find it in the Psalter and the Book of Psalms, but it's exactly what it is. We know it. You know, it's got the title of a psalm, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet. The same title used in a number of different psalms throughout the Book of Psalms. You know, we have the musical terms, according to Shigionoth. We don't know what Shigionoth is. Maybe it was the tune it was to be sung, or, you know, but again, it's used in the Psalms. That strange word, Selah, which appears throughout the book of the Psalms. And we have here, you know, the end, the postscript, to the choir master with stringed instruments. We know it was not supposed to be a cappella, but to be sung. In this psalm of Habakkuk in response to God, we see this life of faith. We see the desire of this life of faith. We see the basis of this life of faith. We see the substance of this life of faith. We see the desire of the life of faith. There, how he opens in verse 2, that this desire of the life of faith is for God to look to his promise, to keep it. You know, look, here's what he says. I'm going to paraphrase verse 2 for you. I hear what you're saying, God. I hear your word. I hear you speaking. I see what you have done. What you've done, what you are doing. And I'm left in wonder and in awe. That's what it means to fear the Lord throughout the Bible. I'm amazed by all of this. And so I want to ask you, remember your promise. Remember your promise. You know, here, in the midst of the years, he says, this strange phrase, you know, now, in the midst of, in the middle of life, of history, of all that's going on, you know, right here, remember your promise. And he breaks that promise into three parts. He says, revive it, you know, make it known, in wrath, remember mercy. You know, that what's translated there is revive it literally is to make him live. That's what revive means. To make live. You know, keep the promise. You said the righteous shall live by his faith. So keep your promise now. Make your righteous to live. Give him life to those who are justified before you, who are in relationship with you. Give them the life that you've promised, a life according to your work, not his work. Make it known, he says. Make it known. Allow him, the righteous, the justified, allow him to see your promise fulfilled, to see in your work in this world, your acting in life and in the world, to see that you are keeping what you have claimed, that you are giving the life that you have promised by faith. In wrath, remember mercy. Now, that word wrath, it's actually used three more times in this chapter. But you're not going to see the English word wrath there. Because the word wrath, actually what it means is to tremble, to quiver, to be agitated. And that's what you see. You see it in verse 7. You know, The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Verse 16, I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Now, he's saying, in the midst of the years, in the midst of life, as your judgment is carried out, this horrible judgment of the Babylonians coming, and I tremble. I'm agitated. I'm troubled. The foundations of life and faith and meaning in life all seem to be washed away, and they're shaking because I don't understand this. The Babylonians seem so much worse. In the midst of it all, remember mercy. Remember your steadfast love. Remember your compassion. He's saying this life of faith cries out for the promise of God's steadfast love, of his keeping of his covenant forever. Even when we can't see that, this is what it desires. The life of faith longs for a life that's built solely upon the initiative of God's divine grace. Not on anything else, not on our deeds, not on the circumstances that surround us in our lives or in the world, but his keeping of his promise. And so the life of faith doesn't bargain with God. It doesn't go to God and say, well, I've kept my part of the deal. I've kept up my side. Here's all the stuff that I've done for you. Now you have to do this for me. You have to do your part. Now, though there's nothing wrong with wanting and desiring a comfort in life or protection from Babylonian power. Now, we're not worried about Babylon, but we are worried about our physical safety. Especially in a world that at times seems to be falling apart. Whether it's international things in Ukraine and Gaza and we won't even you get into Africa and all that goes on there, or Central America, or I was talking to a friend this week who decided not to go to New York City because of all of whatever it is that's going on there, and I'm sitting there going, my son lives in New York. I didn't hear that they're shooting people left and right on the subway. I mean, it's New York. I assume that happens occasionally, but didn't know we had to avoid this. I don't know. But we worry about that, and that's okay. It's okay to long for protection from some external power. It's okay to long to see God at work in this world and making our lives easier. But this isn't the deepest desire of the life of faith. We don't turn to God only when things are bad and we can't handle it. When we need the job, when we're longing for a loving partner that we don't have because we're lonely. When life or the world is upended somehow. And we just don't know how to handle it. Nor does the life of faith run to God only when there's an opportunity for more. Yeah, life's good, but there's a possibility of a promotion at work, and that would be great. Or this seems to be happening. God, please let this happen. That's not the life of faith. The life of faith is more than these. It desires what God has promised. His steadfast love. Life with him built on his love for us, not our love for him. It's knowing his grace and his glory by his actions in this world and in our life. Even when those don't make our lives easy or comfortable. Even when we don't understand. Or when we disagree and would like something else instead. That's the example that's given to us back in Daniel. Actually, it's going to be a little bit, hasn't happened yet at the time of Habakkuk. Daniel and the others of his time are just after this time of Habakkuk. As Habakkuk, God tells Habakkuk, the Babylonians are coming. And actually, within about 20 years, they're going to capture Jerusalem, and they're going to carry Daniel and others off into exile. And with Daniel goes three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And many of you know the story. They're in Babylon, and they're trained to serve these that Habakkuk goes, wait, you're using them? And Nebuchadnezzar, the great king of the Babylonians that Habakkuk doesn't like, doesn't trust, doesn't believe that God can use, he sets up that great big golden idol and says, everybody has to worship it. And if you don't, we're going to throw you in the fiery furnace. And he's told, well, these Jews, they're not worshiping. They're not falling down. And he calls them before. And he says, all right, I'm going to give you one more chance. When the horns blow, when the music plays, you're going to fall down and you're going to worship the statue I've set up. This is your God. And if you don't, I'm going to throw you in that furnace right over there. And this is their response. Standing before the king, threatened with death. O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. That's pretty bold. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. There you go, there's faith. But that's not the part I want you to hear. It's these next. They go on. They don't just stop there. God can do this. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. God is able to save us. But if not, even if he decides not to, we know he's keeping his promise. We know he's keeping his promise to us, and still will we serve him. But if not, this is the desire of the life of faith, looking not to the circumstances. God will save. Wait, he didn't save me. Maybe there isn't a God. No, the desire of the life of faith is looking to the promise of God, to his steadfast love, no matter what. And this desire of the life of faith leads to the basis of the life of faith. What is it that allows us to long for that, to be certain about it? It's that God is coming in all his power and glory. This is where he goes in verses 3 through 15. As he sings out this, he launches into this vision of God's coming, a glorious vision of God's coming. The language that's used throughout these verses is the language of theophany. A theophany is an appearance of God in power and in glory. So think of Mount Sinai, Exodus 19. God comes down and appears on the mountain to the people of Israel. And we're told, as it lays it out in that chapter, in smoke and fire and in thunder, and all the people tremble. And they're too afraid to even go to the mountain except for Moses, who God calls to go up on the mountain and speak with him, to receive the law, the covenant, the promise of God's steadfast love on his people. And we see that language repeated here. And the theme of all of this, this glorious vision of God's coming, is God's coming in salvation for his people. That in the midst of his cataclysmic judgment, he comes to bring salvation for them. Verse 13, or verse 12. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. This is what his coming is all about. And he paints this image with a collage of images to convey both the past experience of God's coming, and to pair it with the expectation of his coming in the future. It's all an expression of certainty in God's work as it colors the expectation of the coming of His glory to save His people by recalling the concrete reality that God has come in the past. He has already done this. And so He will do it again. Habakkuk is basically saying the same thing that Julie M. was saying when she left a review for her endocrinologist. She wrote, and it's quoted on her endocrinologist website, and it says, "My internist recommended Dr. Goldfarb. He had gone to Dr. Goldfarb. His wife had gone to Dr. Goldfarb. I have always trusted her recommendation, and she's never let me down. Dr. Goldfarb is great." Now you see why they posted it on their website. But what she's saying is that everything she's gone through, all of the issues she's had, she can look back and she can see the care and the wisdom that Dr. Goldfarb has exerted on her behalf. And so she knows that any issue she has, she can go to Dr. Goldfarb and get the same care and the same wisdom in the future. This is exactly what Habakkuk is saying. That I have seen Him come in power and glory to bring salvation to His people in the midst of pain, in the midst of terrible, terrible leads. And so I am certain that He is coming again in the midst of our pain, my struggle, of all that goes on. And it's this certainty that forms then the framework which sustains the life of faith. That the Lord has come and the Lord is coming. It's why we celebrate it. We have a season in the church that we celebrate this. Now, we're not a particularly liturgical church in the sense of the church year and all that goes on and everything else. But there are a couple of seasons we celebrate. And this is one of them. It's Advent. Advent literally means the coming. And in that season, preparing for Christmas, we celebrate that God has come into this world, into our lives. But not just that He has, but because He has, we know He is coming again. And so we celebrate this every year, an annual reminder of the basis for our life of faith. And facing the certainty of the terrible reality of the Babylonians bringing widespread death and destruction in his life and in his world, Habakkuk has that same certainty. It's the certainty that the biblical scholar Wayland Bailey says, expresses as, "The Lord is a God who acts on behalf of His people." He had seen God come to His people and bring salvation in the midst of Judah and Israel's dark past. And because of that, he was certain that He would come again in all of His glory to save His people in the midst of the darkness of His days, in the midst of His own pain and question and trembling. And now this basis of our life of faith, this certainty that God has come, means that we can be certain He is coming. We have this. We have it even more than Habakkuk did, because we have the entire Bible, not just the Exodus, not just that all of the spots that Habakkuk looked back to, not just that we now see the answer, God's answer in His coming. In the midst of the terrible reality of the Babylonians in Habakkuk's day, we have all of that, but we also have Jesus Christ. We have the reality that God entered into this world, taking on flesh, living, dying on a cross for our sin. And so Advent leads us to Christmas. But we don't even stop there. We not only have the certainty that God came in the Exodus and came, you know, with the Babylonians and came all of these times throughout history, and then God came in Jesus Christ at Christmas, but we also have his coming and leaving the tomb empty. That yes, he came at Christmas, but he died on a cross, was buried in a tomb, and that tomb 3 days later was empty. And so we just celebrated Easter. This is the basis of our life of faith. You know, that if these things are true, if God has indeed come into this world, bringing salvation for his people over and over and over again, culminating in Jesus Christ and you know, the manger with a child in it, and an empty tomb. That if these things are true, then nothing else matters. Nothing else matters. It doesn't matter how poorly work or school is going. It doesn't matter how fast society is heading to hell in a handbasket. It doesn't matter, you know, all of our questions about, you know, what is God doing here at Free Grace and what are the next steps? And it doesn't matter. Yes, we tremble. But we know the certainty that God is coming in all of his power and glory. And if these things, God's coming in history, are not true, then nothing else matters. Nothing else matters. It doesn't matter if that bill that you supported in the legislature passed. It doesn't matter if you haven't missed a quiet time in 10 years. It doesn't matter how much you give to the church. It doesn't matter if God is providing a comfortable life for you with everything you want. It doesn't matter. Because there will come a point when each and every one of those fails and falls away. It may not be until your death. Maybe you'll have an easy life for all of life. But it will come. And none of that will matter. Now, trusting in these things only leads to a failing faith when they falter. For the only basis of the life of faith is God's coming in all of his power and glory. And this basis flowing from this desire leads us to the substance of this life of faith. This substance of joyful trust. This is where he ends verses 16 to 19, those final verses. There Habakkuk explodes into what is widely considered one of the great affirmations of faith in the Old Testament. In verse 16, we hear his response of stunned awe. I hear and my body trembles, my lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters my bones, my legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us. You know, he's not looking forward to the judgment that's coming, to the promised judgment on Judah's covenant breaking that God has told him is he's going to work out through the Babylonians. He says, I'm afraid. That's all of that trembling, quivering, you know, rottenness, trembling. I'm not looking forward to it. And yet, I will wait quietly. I will wait quietly through it all, knowing the promise that you will come in salvation and that you will bring judgment even on the Babylonians. I will wait. I will not get caught up in the middle of what's going on in my circumstances and in my inability to see the end, but I will wait for you to act and to reveal the fullness of your judgment, the fullness of your glory. Even if it is slow in coming by my reckoning. And he goes on then in verse 17. You know, it will be painful. It won't always be happy. The fig tree won't blossom. There won't be any fruit on the vines. You know, there's not going to be any food in the fields. You know, no herds in the, you know, there may be nothing to sustain life. Yet, he says, I will rejoice. I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. You notice his joy is not happiness. It's not joy in the circumstances of his life. He says, even when all of that is taken away, he doesn't say, I'll be happy, I'll be laughing and smiling. He says, I will take joy. I will rejoice. I will rest in my God, my covenant Lord, and the salvation that is ours in him. That's where he goes, verse 19. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on high places. Now, this is more than just toughing it out. It's more than, you know, being British and that stiff upper lip that sees you through, hanging in there, and eventually you'll make it through. There are times when that needs to happen. Now, we all face those. Kyle's girlfriend, Megan, had one, I'm sure had one the other way. Last weekend before, she's a runner. She runs races. She ran a 100K. It gets worse. Her group got lost a couple of times on the course. So Kyle texted and said it ended up being 111.3 kilometers that she ran that day. Now, I can do that. I'm pretty sure if I start now, I'll be done by the end of August. I'm pretty sure I can get 100 Ks in by then. One or two here and there at a time. You know, and even just in my way, running just no more than a couple of kilometers at a time, there comes a point in every run, no matter how short it is, when you just have to tough it out. You know, when you feel like Gimli as they're chasing the Uruk-hai, keep breathing. That's the key. Breathe, he tells himself. And if you've ever run, you know that there's always that point that you get to. Now, I'm sure Megan got to that, even though her ideas of a short run are far different from mine. But 17 hours, 45 minutes straight. You know, for those of you who count your steps, 148,677. Beat that in one day. I don't count my steps, but I can't imagine I'm within, even 10% of that. You come to that point. But that's not what this is about. Habakkuk is not saying that this is the life of faith, that somehow, it's this 100-kilometer race that you're running, and somehow you just have to power it through. Keep breathing. That's the key. Breathe. He's saying the substance of the life of faith is not toughing out the marathon of life, but it's joy in the midst of it. It's joy when you can't see the end of the race. It's joy. The joy that puts God above the fray of life. It's that enjoys him, his presence, more than what he can give or what he can do for you. So that even when, the house is a mess, even when you don't know how you're getting through the next week or how you're going to make it through that meeting that's tomorrow or the projects or what's going to happen in that relationship, that you trust in him. That he is your strength. That it is he who allows you to run the race. Set you up and bring you to the heights not of earthly success, but of his love for you. It's not anything we can look at, the power of nature. It's not our own ability to make money. It's not for Habakkuk, the strength of Judah's army to protect them from the Babylonians. It's not the righteousness of the king. At the time, it's God alone who sustains, who brings him through. And so he can have joy in the midst of it all. Habakkuk is challenging each and every one of us here, asking us, what are we looking to for strength in life? What are we looking to for life? Are we living in joyful trust in God alone? Or are we looking to our work, to our relationships, to stability in life, to something else in our lives as the substance of it, as what keeps us breathing, putting one foot in front of the other as we go through? Back in the 80s, there was a TV show that aired weekly, Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous. For those of you who are too young to remember, every week Robin Leach would take you on into the life of the ultra rich. They defined it at that time as you had to have more than $50 million in order to be on the show. And so it was, people like Princess Diana, Liberace, Donald Trump, Michael Jackson, Audrey Hepburn, Mick Jagger, Bob Hope, Ozzie Smith, Michael Jordan, athletes, actors, singers, entertainers, business tycoons. And what they would do is you'd spend the time, the hour, they'd show the houses. They'd go into the garage so you could see all of the fancy cars. They'd go into the closets and you could see all the designer clothing that they had. They would take you to where they traveled and show you how they got there, the private jets and the different ways and all of this, all the joys and privileges of that kind of life. And at the end, Robin Leach would close each episode with, wishing his viewers champagne dreams and caviar wishes. Habakkuk closes his oracle from God with dreams of a life for us. A life whose desire is not champagne dreams and caviar wishes, but looking to God to keep his promises. A life whose basis is not wealth or fame, but God's coming in power and in glory. A life whose substance is not of what money can buy, but joyful trust in God. That's the life of faith. That's how the righteous live. It's not what makes them righteous. It's how they live as those who have been made right with God through Jesus Christ. This is the life, living as if you belong to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we hear of this life, a life of faith, a life that you give not because we deserve it, not because we love you, but because you have come in all of your power and glory in Jesus Christ and died on a cross, laid in a tomb, only to leave it empty. And so, Father, we come desiring this kind of life, knowing we cannot live it in our strength. That's the whole point. And so we ask for joyful trust in you, to rest in the wonder, the greatness of your loving heart. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ.